Well, let's start. Oh, shoot, I left my outline at home. Let's start in Galatians. No, let's start in 1 Corinthians. Now, we've already done this. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 13. But let me use it as an intro to where we're going to go next, which is Galatians 3:27. As we continue our study in baptism, now we're almost done. We've gotten through all the Gospels. We've determined that the only two viable baptisms with water are the baptisms of John the Baptist and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip. We've determined that out of Acts, the 8th chapter, that Philip never did introduce water baptism or baptism of any sort to the eunuch. He brought it up, according to the Greek text. And we've found that there was an allusion there to Jewish ceremonial water ablutions, which we've tried to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament pointing out to you. This is how water was used within the water ceremony system, within the temple sacrificial system by the Levites, how that continued on into the Old Testament. You know, you've got Naaman the Syrian who comes to Elisha, wants to be healed of his leprosy. He says, go dip seven times in the Jordan, and he was healed. Now, we know that dipping in the water didn't do it. It's nothing, you know, medically beneficial to wipe out leprosy just by getting the thing wet. But there was that aspect of cleansing from sin that is typified by the material element of water. And this is again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. So I won't keep reviewing that in front of you. So by the time we get over to the Gospels, we understand, oh, this is why John the Baptist was doing this. He was following the Old Testament cleansing rituals that involved the picture of water. And then John kept saying, yeah, you know, I'm baptizing you with water for sure, but there is one coming after me, mightier than I am, whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So then we see that in all of the Gospels that recount John the Baptist. Jesus never taught water baptism. The only time he was involved with it was in the end of John chapter 3, the beginning of John chapter 4, where he was transitioning John's disciples over to him using the same transitioning element, the old covenant element right there. And once that was done, and then John gets arrested, and that's the end of John, which means that's the end of the Old Testament prophets, because John was the end of the prophets, according to Jesus in Matthew 11:13. Once that is done, Jesus doesn't bring it up. It's never performed again. He doesn't teach about it. Right now, I forget how many pages into my book right now writing about this, and I'm right in the middle explaining the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did teach. And of course, we've already been through this in John 14:26, John 15:26, and then John 16. Very strong at the tie-ins that are there, how that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and His promise and the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon each individual believer is the baptism and the connections that are there and whatnot. So then, if we only got two examples in all the New Testament about baptism with water, John the Baptist and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, that's it. So then the question remains then, as we've tried to present and tried to give a reasonable answer to, what is the baptism that Jesus is referring to when he commands that baptism, you know, to take place in Matthew 28:19? If the disciples had never been taught to sprinkle or dunk by Jesus, where did they get this idea? Well, you have to go back to what Jesus did teach. What Jesus did teach is that he would undergo a baptism of suffering, but that was for him, and there was an allusion towards the other disciples who would suffer as well because of their witness of Christ. But then you have to lay heavily on John 14, John 15, and John 16 in regards to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 24:49, as well as in Acts 1, verse 4 and 5, Jesus talks about the fact that after he was raised from the dead, he says to the 11 there, he says, well, actually it was 10, he says to the 10, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father, which you have heard of me, right? And then Acts 1, verse 4, for instance, you've heard this promise of the Father from me, saying, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Father. So we've stressed to you the word promise is very important when it's understanding what kind of a baptism in a text we're talking about. Remember over in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul talks about the fact that they heard the gospel of truth, they believed it, and then they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the baptism. It's the promise of the Father. We see that constantly throughout Acts. They heard the word and what? They were baptized. Heard, baptized, heard, baptized. And we've spent time, you know, specifying that in particular. So now we're almost done with these epistles. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I mean, it's really kind of narrowing down now relative to, man, is there any hope for any water, you know, in any of this baptism motif? Is there any hope for it? Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Well, let's do 12. Verse 12 of chapter 12. For as the body is one. Now, notice these references to one, okay? Because we're going to see it in the next text we're going to. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So Christ is made up of many members, and yet we are one. We are the same. That is a picture foretelling, if you will, all of us being conformed to the very image of Christ. See, that's the ultimate goal, Romans 8:29. Now, with that in mind, verse 13, for by one Spirit, so we move from one body, right, into verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into the one body. By one Spirit. The Spirit is the activating agent. Christ gives the Spirit. The Spirit actively produces the work of baptizing us. We are by one Spirit baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. And King James says, having been all made to drink into one Spirit, or the better would be, and all have drunk one Spirit. All have drunk one Spirit. Again, there's that implication about one. He's constantly talking about this unifying result that takes place as a result of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes us all into the body of Christ so that there is one body. Now, if there is any other baptism, be it water or with oil or with orange juice or something like that, it's not spoken of in the Word as having the result of bringing us into one body, the one body of Christ. So we're not just talking about, well, you know, there's several baptisms, you know, that are still in the church, even though the New Testament won't agree with that. But there's only one baptism that matters, and it's the baptism that places us all into the one body. And that is absolutely critical, because if you're not in Christ, then it means you're outside of Christ. Well, it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that puts you into Christ. And it, once again, the word baptized here, in verse 13, baptizo, we've got an aorist, passive, indicative. Remember, when something is in the passive voice or in the middle voice, then the subject, the person being baptized, is acted upon without their involvement. It's hands off. That's, in English, we would say that's why they're passive. They're not involved. And that's always the case relative to anything that God does in a sanctifying, setting apart sort of measure. And that's what baptism does. Somebody gets dunked in water, they just come up wet. There's nothing of a spiritual dynamic import that takes place when somebody goes down to the water, comes back up. Nothing takes place. They just need to go get dried off and change into some clothes now. That's all that takes place. So it goes on and on like that. So having read that, now slip over to Galatians chapter 3. Right after 2 Corinthians there, Galatians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 26. I want to do 26 and 27 because they go together. 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Now, Paul is just finishing up the fact that the law was like all of our schoolmaster, taking us by the hand, telling us what to do, where to go, how to be moral, what to do, what not to do, and that it was for a time. The analogy being, once the child grows up to a certain age, usually teenage age, then they're no longer under the control of the pedagogos, the schoolmaster. This is the hired servant that is there to teach the child about life and as well as, you know, elementary education and that kind of a thing. Well, the law is like this, he says. So in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law shuts us up, or shuts out faith, is the idea. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The implication is, as long as you're under the schoolmaster, you can't be justified by faith, because all you're doing is obeying the law, but you're not even doing that perfectly. The only way you could be justified under law is if you did what? Obeyed at all, every point, perfectly. Then you could be justified, but nobody can be, because of the Adamic sin nature. 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. It's just such a freeing verse. When faith comes, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, 26, 4, explanation. You are all children of God, or sons of God, by faith in Christ. For as many as you, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to take your pencil and go from the word faith in verse 26 down to the word baptized in verse 27. There's a direct connection between those two words. Becoming a son of God by faith in Christ is similar to being baptized into Christ. In other words, faith, which is the gift of God and not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8, yes? Again, you're passive in regards to this. In having saving faith, you're passive. Faith, which is the gift of God, baptism, or being baptized, again, passive is taking place. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's the result of placing faith in Christ, according to verse 26. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, the result of the baptism, the result of faith is being baptized. The result of the baptism now is putting on Christ. Once again, no reference to any liquid here, correct? Agreed. No reference to water, no allusion to it in any way, shape, or form. And I would say to you, we're not going to see a referent to that in any sense until we get a little bit more into Hebrews, and then finally our last place, 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 20 and 21, I should say. And we're not going to see it in an affirming sense of water, like you will water baptize, or they did water baptize, or something like that. That's all gone. Remember, the last place we saw an affirming use of water in regards to baptism was with Philip and the eunuch and John the Baptist. Exactly. If you can find any other referent to water and baptism going together as an active act, I guess, sorry for the redundancy, in the New Testament, what do you want? It's Wednesday, right? Then I'd like for you to tell me. I'd sure like to see it, because I've looked at every passage in the New Testament that has the word baptism and all of its cognates. I've looked at every passage that has to do with water. I've looked at every passage that uses the word wash or washing, all of the cognates, not finding it anywhere whatsoever. And so I'm trying to give you this full big old giant picture. That's why we've taken some Wednesday nights and we've looked at places where water is mentioned. And then we've kept trying to look at, here's washing, washed, wash, you know, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that kind of a thing. So my whole purpose is to convince you absolutely that there is only one baptism and it has nothing to do with H2O. That when they did use it, it was used for old covenantal purposes as described in the law, so that you can then affirm with Paul, oh yeah, when he says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, then there is just one baptism and it has nothing to do with H2O. The reason that this is an important subject is because of all of our brothers and sisters that are out there dumping water on each other or sticking one another down, you know, into the tank or whatever like that. They think that they are, but what they're actually doing is they're stealing glory from Christ, because only Christ can baptize. They're stealing glory from Christ, or they're substituting water for the correct teaching of the Word of God. And if the Word is not upheld, you see, we are in error. And it is sin. It is sin. Now, it's not damning sin, but it's sin in that we're missing the mark. We're not rightly dividing the Word, as sin is described in the New Testament. So we have to handle it accurately. The power and the blessing of understanding that it's the baptism of Christ and should not be substituted by a fleshly, physical act of water or anything else is what I'm trying to steer us towards. See, the Word itself, even as I, and we've looked at this in Ephesians 5, even as I'm giving you the Word now or any given Sunday or Wednesday night, this is the type of washing. You are being washed with the water of the Word. That's a baptism. You're being baptized in or with the Word. So in Galatians 3:26 and 27, for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ, what's the result of that? you have put on Christ. Now, the Greek for put on there is enduo. Enduo means to be clothed, or could mean to be dressed. Put on is okay. That's fine. But I like the idea of the clothing you're putting on. You get the picture of like when you put on a shirt or you put on, you know, a t-shirt or you put on a coat or something like that. It's going on over you. And that's the idea. Now, and duo here, you are clothed or dressed with Christ when you receive this baptism in verse 27, which begins with verse 26, faith in Christ. That baptism is a result of faith in Christ, and the result of this baptism is we are then clothed with Christ. One way, brother.
Okay. That's right.
All right.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
In verse 26, when it says faith in Christ, do you know is that in the genitive?
The Christ is genitive, but
it's a faith of.
It is not.
It is not the faith of Christ.
No, and there's a preposition in front of faith.
There is.
In. So that is correct. Right. It should be in. Thank you. Yes, Steve.
The notes out of the ESV.
Okay, wait a minute. Let me get over to you so they can hear this on the recording.
The notes on the ESV says, being baptized, believers have gone down into death, dying to the old era of law, sin, and death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 2, 19, 6, 14, and have come up out of the water as participants in the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17.
Yeah, that use of Romans 6 3-4 was is what they just said about that is incorrect. There is nothing about going down in the water in Romans 6. It's impossible. Only Christ can perform that, buried with him, raised with him unto newness of life.
Those notes are just like fairly new within the last year and a half. You think that they would correct that?
Well, they don't know. You know, I mean, this is how it starts. You know, you get exposed to it, you embrace it, you tell somebody else, these discs are going to be made available on the website, we're going to give them plenty of exposure, we're going to suggest that people listen to them, you know, they'll go out, people are going to want to know, you know, so that's how it starts, you know. But in any case, yeah, both good observations right there. So the result of being baptized into Christ is that you are clothed or dressed with Christ. That cannot be accomplished by throwing water on a person. It's impossible. That is a spiritual power that takes place. And once again, I say to you, no reference here to any water or anything like that. Clearly, this is a conjoining verse back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. These are very close to one another. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. And then this text, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Those are very close. This one has a result clause as a result of the baptism. Dressed in Christ. Okay. All right. Any questions on that? On Galatians? Let's move on. Ephesians now. Ephesians. Let's look at the fourth chapter, please. Fourth chapter of Ephesians. We're going through these New Testament epistles, noting all the places where baptized, all the cognates are used, and trying to determine what is the baptism that is spoken of in the epistles. We've determined what it is in the Gospels. We've certainly determined what it is in the book of Acts. Now we're into the epistles. We're moving along. And I think probably next Wednesday, as far as I can tell, will probably be our last hit on this subject in regards to water baptism and what the one baptism is. I ought to be able to finish up next Wednesday night, but, you know, when pigs fly, I guess. So Ephesians 4, let's start at verse 3, please. We're going to go 3 through 6 is what we're going to do. Now Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you all are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I started at verse 3, leading us into it for more than context's sake. I want you to notice that Paul pleads that in what he's about to say after verse 3, he pleads that there would be a unifying factor of the Spirit that all of us would hold to as a result of being exposed to the Spirit. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep or guard, tereo, keep or guard the unity of the Spirit. In other words, everything he's going to list right now as doctrinal truths, he's listing a series of seven doctrinal truths right here, and he wants us to all believe the same thing. Endeavor, that means work hard. Make it your point to all embrace the same truth that I'm about to expose you to right here, and do it in the bond of peace. That means let's not argue about it. Let's just receive it, is what he's referring to. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body of peace. Now, there is one body. Now, of course, when I read this to you before, I stressed the one. There is one body. What is that referring to? Sure, the church or the body of Christ. There's only one church. There's only one body of Christ. Are there other bodies of Christ? Legitimate biblical bodies of Christ? No? Yes? Maybe? No, I don't think so either. I know of none. Scripture delimits this to those who are members of Christ's body, that are actually baptized into Christ's body by the act of faith. So there is one body and there is one Spirit. So there's not a bunch of different Holy Spirits. There's only one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope or one expectation. Are there other hopes out there that are equally as valid and powerful as the one hope that is in Christ? Maybe Buddha is a good hope. Maybe Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith. Let's just run the list down, you know. David Koresh, maybe Jim Jones.
Mother Teresa.
How about Charles Manson? Oh, poor Mother Teresa. She's putting a pretty bad list right here, isn't she? But you see my point. There is only one hope, one expectation. All right? So as there's just one body and one Holy Spirit and one expectation, there is, verse 5, only one Lord. Not many Jesuses, just one Lord. There's only one identifying Jesus. There is one faith. Only one faith that saves. And that's the faith of who? Yeah, the faith of Christ. Only the faith that Christ has and gives to the elect will save. There's only one faith. And by extension, there is only one system of faith. And that's as it is expressed in the Old and the New Covenant. So there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism, it says. One baptism, and then followed up by one God and Father of all. Are there many fathers? Are there many different gods? Can we identify them differently? Is it okay to take the Vishnu God as Father or some other? No, of course there isn't. You know. So the reason I'm doing this is to say, look at how he places this phrase, one baptism, in a list of things that have a common singularity even amongst themselves. There is only one faith. There is only one hope. There's only one Jesus. And in the same way that there's only one Jesus, there is only one not several. Go, Steve.
So when people say one baptism, and that would mean the baptism of water immersion. So grammatically, out of this verse here, you cannot get that out of this verse here.
Well, here's the problem. I guess I wouldn't quite approach it that way grammatically, per se, although I appreciate what you said because of the 1-1-1-1. What I would say is that at this point in our study, you cannot affirm that this baptism that is talked about here has anything to do with water, can you? And so if we were to right now work backwards to the last place we saw baptism, and then the place after that, the place before that, the place before that, the place before that, all the way back through the Gospels, we can affirm only two occasions where water is used that is called a baptism. Baptism of John the Baptist, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Therefore, since Jesus presses that there is only going to be one baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of the Father, which both John the Baptist and Jesus referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, i.e. the promise of the Father, and as we have gone through all these passages like we've done, when we get here, we notice very, very loudly that A, there's no reference to any kind of water, and because there is no reference to baptism with water in the church anywhere that we have seen so far. Therefore, we cannot affirm that this one baptism is a reference to water. It is disingenuous to do so. It is without comparative analysis to do so. It is doing it on a whim. It is doing it based on prejudice. It is doing it based on tradition. And that's how I would respond to that. Now, I wouldn't try to hurt somebody over it. You know, I would just say, I would do it just like that. You know, so yes, the affirming thing is, right, it's disingenuous for them, for anybody who's got a water baptism presupposition, to say that this one baptism here has anything to do with the water. Can't be. I mean, it just can't be. The rug was torn out from under our legs books ago.
But not so much the water, it would be the immersion, the type of baptism. That's what they're going to say, that, you know, the churches of Christ and all those people.
Right, and that's another mistake that, you know, quasi students of the word get into. Bapto, baptisma, the noun and the verbs. Originally, they will say to you, because it's in Vine's Expository Dictionary, you know, only none of them take it far enough. Well, it's, you know, because Vine's is an English, Greek to English kind of a thing, and you don't have to read Greek to get definitions out of it, you know. But you do have to read Greek if you're going to understand everything about it. It's not to say it's wrong or bad. It's got fine stuff in it. It just doesn't take it far enough. And Vine was duly prejudiced in accordance with his theological predispositions. As a dispensationalist and as a premillenarian, you know, this kind of a thing. But the word to baptize means to stain, so that the thing that is stained is transformed through and through. And that doesn't happen when you put water on people. Now they will say, yeah, but the word baptism means to immerse. Excuse me. It means to stain. It means to stain a thing and to have that thing, as a result of the stain, be thoroughly transformed. It was secondly used culturally as a dyer's term. And they would have to dunk it and pull it out and dunk it and it was repeated. And then they leave it in, depending upon how deep the color was going to be, that they were changing. They would let it soak. But the primary means of baptism means to change, to stain a thing so that its condition is thoroughly changed all the way through. And that doesn't happen when you put water on a person or if you dunk somebody. The only kind of change that will take place is if you consistently follow through with the dyer's understanding of the word and hold that person down, they'll be changed after that. In fact, they'll just kind of leave this plane, won't they? That's the only thorough way of doing it. So they're wrong about that. You know, and I would ask, please produce me lexical evidence, and I would challenge you, you know, not you, but I would challenge that person, to do a better study in regards to the etymology of the verb and the noun. Because here's where people drop. You know, they've got this English Bible, and they think that's it. That's where they drop. Okay? Yeah. All right, so we got the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, based on, and we're going to depart from this now, but based upon everything that you have studied with me so far, do you find any room, I'm just going to put it out there, do you find any room anywhere, based upon anything we have studied, from the Gospels to now, that would allow for this understanding of one baptism to involve the material element of water? I mean, honestly, and I'm not trying to get anybody to, you know, stick their toe out there, you know, or anything like that. I'm just wondering, because at this point in our study, and of course I've been doing this for a while, but at this point in the study, I'm going, man, I can't, this is it. There's no water, you know.
I'm sitting here, I'm thinking of that thief on the cross of Christ.
That's a good analogy.
And the reason I'm thinking that he was baptized with the Spirit because he evidenced his faith when he submitted his plea to Christ to remember him when he came in his kingdom. And that was it. There was no water baptism. No,
and right. Then Jesus affirmed that, didn't he?
That's
to
right.
The thief. This day you'll be with me in paradise. They're going down into Sheol because, you know, that's where the righteous dead went.
I've said that to a number of different people, and they have told me, well, he's under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. He's under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. The New Covenant says to be baptized. See how?
Well, they need you or somebody like you to help them see what baptism is in the similar way that we're doing it right here. Because they're clearly, you know that they are assuming water. They're assuming water.
That's correct to Jesus.
Well, what good does water baptism do with? If the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize you, I don't care if they, how much water they pour on you.
And this is coming from a Baptist man.
Yeah, you bet it was. And if this had been studied out correctly, there would never been all these arguments about dipping and sprinkling and pouring or whatever you get into. There never would be. Right. It don't matter.
With this understanding, this New Testament understanding of baptism, mode doesn't matter anymore. Mode is off the table.
Yes.
Completely. All the books that have been written and all the articles that have been written and the sermons that have been preached about, and I did the same thing. Some of you have been with me long enough to know that when I became Reformed, I came out of the dunking arena and went into the pouring and sprinkling arena. You know, that was making sense to me. But here again, it takes time. I think that, you know, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to get off on a subject. All right, so one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Ready to move on? Moving on to the next one, Colossians. And this probably ought to be the last one, I guess. Colossians? You know where that book is, don't you?
I'm very quick now.
What's wrong with me, honey?
Colossians.
Well, I looked over at Carrie and my tongue went, Colossians. Colossians, the second chapter. Let's start, what's that? Oh, let's start at verse 8. Start at verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, ruin you, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the stoicheia, the elements, the rudiments, the philosophies, religions of this life, stoicheia, of the world, and not after Christ." So he presents in his opening argument here that there's something about of Christ, the teaching, the rudiments, the philosophy, if you will, of Christ that is other than what is presented in the elements of this world, in the philosophies and vain, empty thinkings of this world. And I think what he's doing is he's getting them ready to chuck, to excommunicate yet another thing relative to baptism that I think he places under the auspices of the elements of the world. Watch now. 4, verse 9, "In him," in Christ, right, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything you would need to know or have benefit from regarding the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is within the person of Christ. And by the way, this is an affirming verse that he's still in a body. Some preterists have trouble with that, and that's because they've been taking down trails they don't need to go down. Christ is still in a body. He is in the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, "And you are complete in him." Now see, that's the beginning point right there relative to, do I need to do anything more? Do I need to say anything more and to have any of the benefits of salvation that have been brought to me? Is there any point of obedience I need to have? It says you are complete in him. Nothing more to do. That's it. Because everything that was to do was done by him and not by you or I. "So you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities," that's rulers, "and power," or authorities. So he's the boss. You're complete in the boss. Now watch verse 11. "In whom also all of you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now, in Romans 2, 28 and 29, we are referred to as being circumcised in Christ again. So this is typical type of verbiage for the Apostle Paul. Let me just read it to you real quick. In verse 28 of chapter 2 of Romans, it says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now stop. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Outward in the flesh. Outward in the body is what he's talking about, okay? He says circumcision is not about outside the body. It's not something done to you, performed on you. That's not what real circumcision is. Isn't it interesting that in Colossians 2:11, he says, "In whom," in Christ, "all of you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Ah, now back to Romans 2 again. He says in verse 29 now, "For he is a Jew which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter." That means not according to the literal law, "whose praise is not of men but of God." So I mean, this is pretty darn strong. Real circumcision, first, is not outward in the flesh. Secondly, real circumcision is performed by the spirit and is of the heart. It's a work on the heart. Transformation, right? Regeneration. Now, back to Colossians, and he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "In whom also all of you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now that's important right here because he's going to introduce the fact that we have been co-buried or co-funeraled or co-entombed with Christ through baptism. And it's critical that we have preceding this, this is a circumcision. Now what was the circumcision in the Old Covenant? It was the outward sign, the physical sign that you were in covenant with God. That was the outward sign. Everybody agrees with that. That's Romans 4. Paul explains that in Romans 4. Okay, where I used to get off is by saying that water baptism now is what is the outward physical sign that you're in Christ today. Well, that doesn't work anymore, does it? You know, clearly error had gone forth at that point. There is no outward physical side, no change in the body, nothing that is done to the body in any way, shape, or form. That is a sign that we are in Christ or in the new covenant. The only sign of the only outward sign of being in the new covenant is knowing and believing and performing Bible doctrine. Having your doctrine right. That's the sign of being in the new covenant. And when you find that your doctrine is errant, the willingness to change, the willingness to conform to what the text is meaning by its saying, that's the outward sign in every area. Now, I didn't say, so nobody mistakes me, I didn't say that if you didn't have all of your Bible doctrine perfect, you weren't saved. I didn't say that. God saves us unto that. We are saved, and then it's part of being conformed to the image of Christ. See, thinking His thoughts after Him. So it is with this understanding of circumcision. So He uses the Jewish analogy in verse 11 here that we're circumcised, this circumcision is made without hands. Without hands. That means there is no man doing anything to you where you are participating in to have something physical performed upon you. In this case, in the immediate context, it's circumcision. But Paul is going to transfer that idea of circumcision over to baptism. Here we go. He says, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and then I put a colon right here, right after the word hands in verse 11, I got a colon right there, because now he explains what he means by circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so there's a circumcision of Christ that results in putting off the body of sins. It's the sins from the past, and it's the propensity to continue to sin in the future, which brings condemnation. When you are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, that threat is gone. That's gone. And so he says, bottom of 11, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by or through the circumcision of Christ, and now there is a colon right after the word Christ at the bottom of verse 11. You see it? That's a good colon. Because now verse 12 is going to explain what he means by the circumcision of Christ. Now he says it, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Try not to think like a Baptist right now. Wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Now, buried right here, as I said to you a little bit ago, soon thapto is the Greek, soon together with. Thapto, it could be buried, but it's also the common word, Greek word for tomb or to entomb. It's also a word that is used for expressing a funeral, but the prefix soon in front of it means together. We're doing this together, so that's why I say co-funeraled, co-entombed. Now, Romans chapter 6, as you know, speaks about being co-entombed with Christ, and then co-raised with him, jumping ahead just a little bit here, co-entombed with him in baptism. Stop for a second. Now, obviously you are looking at the text and you see there's no reference to what? Yeah, no reference to H2O here at all. All right, so immediately we know we don't need to go there. All right, so what kind of a baptism is this talking about? Well, think of it this way. If it was water that was being discussed, can you think of any scripture that promises that through an act of the physical hands or a physical action done in the body that results in this, buried with him in baptism? How Or where in the Old or the New Testament does the Bible speak about that if we, let's say it's immersion, that if we're dunked down into the tank, that is being buried with him? Where would you go in the New Testament to prove that when a person gets dunked, they are buried with Christ? Because you can't go to Romans 6 because it doesn't give that to you. We've already studied that. Where would you go? Where would you go? Well, don't be frustrated that you can't think of one, because you already know there isn't one. It just doesn't exist, you know. So buried with him in baptism, co-funeraled. It's the idea of Now we're into Romans 6:6. It's the idea of when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised, I was raised unto newness of life in Christ. See? So Romans 6:6. For we know that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sins might be rendered powerless. Ah, that's a spiritual power that translates into my regular everyday life, that disables or pulls the plug in my life from having to sin. So I don't have to sin. I have, through co-crucifixion, co-resurrection with Christ, I have the spiritual power that was given to me because God put me into Christ. When that happened, way before I was born into this earth, my roots for dominion over sin goes back to that. Goes back to that crucifixion, burial, resurrection with Christ. When he was raised, I was raised with him, Romans 6 says, resulting in a new life, newness of life. See, all that power to not have to sin, and sin is the violating of God's laws, God's word, according to 1 John 3:4, I don't have to fall into that anymore. Now, unbelievers don't have that choice because they're steeped in it. They're immersed in it. They're soaked in it. They have no choice. They're going to sin. So he says here, buried with him, co-entombed or co-funeraled with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him. So, there is a resurrection that was pre-parousia, right? And that's the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is Romans 6, Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Says that we were raised with Christ and set together with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. When Christ was raised, we were raised. Paul has not changed his doctrine. Now notice that all of this doctrinal powerhouse stuff and all of this dynamic relative to what Christ has provided for us in liberating us from sin is outside of the purview of anything physical being done to us or by us. We already see that there is no reference to water here in this Colossians text, just like it's missing from all the other texts except two. Philip and the eunuch, John the Baptist narratives. That's it. Okay? So, when he says we are then in verse 11, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's a critical statement. Paul is not then going to affirm that we then get somehow baptized with hands. Because now he's contradicting himself, if that's what he's suggesting. Paul's already said that the baptism thing is not within his purview. God did not send me to baptize, right? He affirms that in 1 Corinthians 1:17, but to preach the gospel. Therefore, the preaching of the gospel has the primary first-person motivator in Paul's life, and not baptism. He affirms that God didn't send him to do it. Therefore, if he did it, he'd be in disobedience to God. Jesus in John 8:29 said, I only do the things that please the Father. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, he's following Christ because Christ pleases the Father. Paul's following, and he's doing exactly what Christ is doing, just wanting to please the Father. And if God didn't send him to do a certain thing, he's not going to turn around and then do it. That's why the standard translations relative, the majority for sure, in regards to that 1 Corinthians 1 verses 12 through 17 passage, right? And then there's those two verses in there that where he's like contradicting himself, you know? I didn't baptize anybody, lest anybody say I baptized in my own name. And then he turns around and says, well, I did baptize somebody. Well, then somebody could say you baptized in your own name. So that's not such a good argument, is it, Paul? And then he turns around and says, that's why, you know, I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, well, yeah, I did baptize the household of Stephanas, but see, that's not the way those verses read. I mean, let me put it this way. There is nothing grammatically wrong with those translations, as I have pored over them. There's nothing grammatically wrong. Equally so, there is nothing grammatically wrong with my translations either. They both will work grammatically. The question is which of them is right based upon the context of the argument? And I will affirm till I go into the ground, I am so convinced of this, that to leave the translations the way they are has got Paul having a Geraltal moment. He's got Paul not able to run an argument and contradict himself. Now, you keep reading over those, especially as you hit verses, 14 and 16, I think it is, verses 14 and 16, and you ask yourself, does that make any sense at all in regards to Paul's previous argument or his primary statements about nobody can say I baptized in my own name, and then, you know, he turns around and says, well, I did baptize so-and-so. Well, then they could say you did, and then you end up in the entire pericope as a conclusion saying, God didn't send me to baptize. Then what in the world are you doing baptizing? But who am I? I think you correctly translate those verses, bring them into conformity with the entire flow of the argument. Now Paul is making an affirming statement that nobody could say that he had baptized in his own name because he didn't baptize Gaius. He didn't baptize Crispus. He didn't baptize the household of Stephanas. And therefore, I can conclude, God didn't send me to baptize, and so I didn't. I didn't disobey God and turn around and start baptizing. You see what I'm saying, right? I mean, it's like, this is just, for a translator to continue blindly like this, and going through this whole thing and just following everybody else. You think that when they do Bible translations that they are they're working just with the Hebrew and just with the Greek? Au contraire. Oh no, they have got stacks. Now it's on computers and stuff, but they've got stacks and stacks of translations that have already been on the market long before them. See, and they research through all of them, and they go for unanimity. They go. You know why they go for unanimity? Because people like you and me will go. Oh, I don't want to buy this new translation because it's not like mine. Therefore, they won't make a sale. They won't make a sale. And you know that this is about bucks. This is about a publishing house, Zondervan, whoever. It's about Erdmann's or whatever. It is about money. These guys are in business because it's an economic fact that Christians, as they categorize it, evangelical Christians, have the most disposable cash of the majority of middle-class people in America. And they don't mind spending their money on Bibles. And the sales are huge. So one of the reasons why, it becomes a very weak argument when a guy like me, you know, I bring this out and I show it. I show the grammar. I show the syntax. I define the words. We're dealing with the forms. And then I show you the results that make the most sense in regards to the entire context of the argument. Then it becomes disingenuous when somebody says, well, nobody else's translation says that. And I just told you why they don't say that. They don't say that because they're following a tradition of accepted Bible translations, and they all need to be basically coming out to be the same, or you'll go, oh, this is not what my present translation is. Something's wrong with this. I won't buy it. That is exactly it, folks. Brother.
No, I have one commentator. They were referring to about Paul having his Geraltal moment, and he actually said that, well, Paul probably forgot, but his amanuensis reminded.
Oh my gosh! The amanuensis, of course, is his secretary that's listening. He's writing this stuff down. Right, exactly. And that brings up a whole new... That means Paul was not inspired.
The Holy Spirit, and he's going to forget what he did. I cannot believe it.
And then now we've got to invent some kind of a new doctrine that transfers, you know, inspiration over to the secretary. And then the secretary gives it back to Paul.
Yeah.
Oy, oy, oy. That's a good one, man. All right, let's finish this. So, verse 11, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, circumcision of Christ, which is buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised in him. Wherein means wherein, in the baptism. In the baptism, you are raised with him. The benefits of being raised with him all come through the baptism. So in baptism, it's not just being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one benefit, and we're very grateful for that. But it also means being placed by the Holy Spirit, what we've studied so far tonight, it means being placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, fully dressed, fully clothed, see? It means to be buried there in him. It means to be raised with him unto newness of life. Stick somebody down in the water, pull them back up. They got no more power over sin, you know, than if you did that with a kumquat or a cucumber, you know, and you might as well. By the way, when you're done washing it, I'll chop it up and eat it. Carrie will eat the cucumber. I will kind of like bypass that. So buried with him in baptism, where I'm also, you are raised with him through the faith of the operation or the working of God. Did you see that? This all doesn't even happen by us. More evidence that it's not a baptism made with hands. He affirms in verse 12 that it's through the faith of the operation of God. And the faith is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's all from him who has raised him from the dead. Probably as far as we need to go tonight. Therefore, where's the water? All I want to do is just keep going through this and through this, give you the full whammy here, so that you can step back and go, man, you know what? I know for a fact that there's not one passage in Scripture that uses the word baptism or any of its cognates that involves water in the Church of Christ, and you know what the two exceptions are that I keep making reference to. And those, both of those, were outside of the Church of Christ. Those were outside of the normal functionality of the Church. John the Baptist, he did it to bring the nation of Israel to repentance. It was the evidence of their repentance. So he splashed on them with water, and it was to reveal, introduce the Messiah. And so Christ comes to him, right? And John tries to stop him, and John says, I need to be baptized by you. Because he knew Jesus was the baptizer, right? And Jesus says, let's do this together because it fulfills all righteousness. And so John baptized him. Well, what fulfills all righteousness is out of Exodus 29 and verse 4 and the corresponding Leviticus passages where the priest, the high priest, as he would start his ministry, it began with a baptism, with a full body wash. And so John does that to Jesus. And as the book of Hebrews, I had a ton of stuff I wanted to show you in Hebrews, but we'll just wait till we get there. We're almost there. According to the book of Hebrews, there's only one high priest. There's only one high priest. And there's nothing going on in his high priesthood that has anything to do with the doing of anything with hands. It's all spiritual. You can look at Hebrews 8:2 for that. That Hebrews, the 8th chapter, is just killed. And so, we've got, what do we got left? I think we've got Titus, some passages in Hebrews, and 1 Peter 3, and then we're done. And then I'm going to be asking you, I'm going to be asking for your opinions, not to criticize you. Of course I wouldn't do that. But I'm going to be saying, so where are you at? I'm going to be asking you, you know, where are you at in regards to this baptism thing? Do you still feel like you have enough biblical evidence to corroborate a maintenance of a water baptism within the life of the church? I'm not asking for an answer now, but I am going to ask you in conclusion when we're done with our study. And so, Father, thank you for gathering us together tonight, for the blessing of being with your people together to study your word. How wonderful to know of the one baptism with all of these benefits that are a part of it, O God. Blessed be the name of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Let the Lord's name be praised. And I ask for your special blessing on each one who's come tonight, O God. Fill them up and now set them out into the earth. Protect them, Lord. Your angels are given charge for each one of them, Lord. Cause them, according to 3 John verse 2, to prosper and be in health as their soul prospers. In the name of Jesus, amen.